God bless. How's everybody doing today? All full up on turkey and stuff? You know, I know where the mystery teen trip is going. Please tell me? Okay. You're going to Bill Weingartner's house. Did they tell you to bring a rake? No? Okay. Forgot that part. I also wanted to remind our folks from the different prayer groups that I met with 2 weeks ago. Just as a reminder, you were going to check on some things for me, and then we were going to meet again today, and you were going to tell me those things you checked on. Boy, was that one little meeting interpreted in a variety of ways. I've heard back from people virtually every day since we had that meeting, but this indeed is the day when I asked for you to get back to me. So those of you who were in that little meeting 2 weeks ago, if you'd show up back in the corner office again today and let me know what you came up with, that would be fantastic, okay? Well, I sure had a great time in Thessalonians. I'm hard-pressed to leave Thessalonians. It was such a wonderful time, but we're going to. But, you know, so many little truths, I don't know about you, but so many little truths that we hit on in that day in God's Word and the two Sundays that followed, just really stuck with me. In a real practical and lasting way, many of them that seemed like minor points, and yet as you considered them, they change a lot, you know. And one of them, for me in particular, that really stuck with me was the thing in 1 Thessalonians about the reason that they're entering in was not in vain. Do you remember that? I've thought about that virtually every day since we got into that. That the reason Paul says they're entering into Thessalonica was not in vain wasn't because of how many people believed. It was because they had the courage to speak. You know, they had been through tremendous persecution and pressure previously in Philippi, and that hadn't intimidated them to the point where when they came to Thessalonica, they didn't hold anything back. And that's why he said his entering in was not in vain. It had nothing to do with numbers. It had everything to do with the fact that we came and did what God told us to do completely. And that's why it was not in vain. Which is a tremendous thing when you think about it, because, you know, the numbers aren't up to you and me, are they? But the speaking of God's word is entirely up to you and me. Therefore, an entering in of Paul or Silas or Timothy, you know, you and I are not in the sales business, although many Christians sometimes portray it like that if you just present the message in the right way, you'll get X number of people. Well, that's probably true. If you present the message in a certain way, you'll get more people. But we're more concerned with presenting it as God gave it. And when you do that, there's no predicting who's going to believe and who isn't. So in terms of your life and mine, what we've been commissioned to do, what we've been set here to do, whether it's profitable or not, in terms of the senses, man, is really incidental. Have we been faithful is what indicates whether it's in vain or not, you see. And in their case, they were faithful despite the persecution, and they could say their entering in was not in vain. And boy, I've just been considering that ever since, because what a tremendous thing. God tells us to speak his word. He's the one who will bring the results. He's the one who will bring it to pass. He's the one who will honor it. And the numbers, or really the response, is incidental. And, you know, if you carry that one step further, the same is really true within the church, you know. That you and I are responsible to speak the word one to another. If another Christian rejects that word, that's between them and God. You know, will there be consequences to their unbelief? Absolutely. But it's, how does it change me? Oh, in a sense you could say it does, because if you reject the word of God that I speak to you and you walk away, then I'm lacking the benefit of your life and ministry in the body of Christ. But in a more basic way, that word of God's a compact between you and God. If you choose to break it, and I take it personally, something's radically wrong. That's what I love about that thing with Paul, is that he didn't live or die by the numbers. And many, many, many Christians that I've met, and perhaps that you've met, live or die by they find their identity in the numbers. If 100 people believe today, I'm a pretty great guy. If nobody believes today, I'm a pretty bad guy. Or by the same token, within the body of Christ, if I speak the word and a bunch of Christians rally around me, I'm a pretty good guy. If they all spit in my face and walk away, I'm a pretty bad guy. That individual perhaps should go back to Romans, don't you think? Because your identity and mine are not wrapped up in how popular we are. If we find our identity in how popular we are, you know what we're going to do? We're going to tailor the word of God to the audience, aren't we? The great thing about Paul is he could say our entering in was not in vain, because that's exactly what he didn't do. He was tempted to tailor the message to the audience, and he resisted that temptation and said, look, like it or lump it, here's the word of God. That's faithful. That's not in vain. See, whole different standard than the earthly person, right? Because if you're in sales, for example, and you come to a particular town and you say, here's our product, here's all the good things about it, here's all the bad things about it, and you come back to the home office and they say, you didn't sell any. You say, well, I told them the truth about the product. That would be in vain as a salesman, wouldn't it? But we're not salesmen. And the great thing is, there's no downside to God's word, except you got to have a little bit of humility. You've got to stop trusting in a little bit of the flesh. But what's difficult so many times is that those of us who hold God's word, who've been entrusted with God's word, find our identity in the way that word is received, when really it has nothing to do with me. If I've been faithful to God, what people do with the word of God is beyond my control, isn't it? So for me to find my identity in it is really a terrible trap you can get into as a Christian. And you see where when Paul went into Thessalonica and other places, he didn't find his identity in those things because he knew his identity in Christ. There's a great record regarding this in the Old Testament, when certainly they didn't have an identity in Christ, but those who spoke for God faced a similar problem. You know, do I say what people want to hear and be popular, or do I say what God wants to be spoken and be faithful? And it comes up in 1 Samuel, if you turn there, please. 1 Samuel. Chapter 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. For those of you who may find you're in new territory here in 1 Samuel 8, I'll give you a brief background. After the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, under the leadership of Joshua, and they began, and the unbelieving nations had been to a degree driven out, that's when Joshua parceled up the land as God had promised according to the different tribes, right? And they settled into the land, and from that point forward, they were really, in a very real way, ruled by God. Now, God can't always settle every little difference, so God would raise up men and women that in the Word of God are called judges. And when there was the necessity of some human intervention, some human counsel, some human judgment, he'd raise up these judges to do that. And otherwise, they were ruled by God in a very real and direct way. All through that book that you read, the book that's called the Book of Judges. Now, sadly, you know, where they I should define they were ruled by God. They didn't always listen to him, but that's the way it was set up. You understand? So you can't say that they always listened to God or they always followed God, but the way that the nation was structured in a very real way was that the only real government was a heavenly one. Okay, that terminates here in the book of Samuel. This man Samuel, you may have read about him in the opening chapters of the book, where God basically very directly taught him how to receive revelation and things of that nature, right? And he was living in the household of Eli, who was the high priest, who had a few difficulties. And then Samuel is often referred to as the last of the judges, although I'm not sure. Does anyone, in God's word, is he ever called a judge for sure? Mike, is he called a judge? Lisa? I don't think he is. I could be wrong on that, but I know he's referred to as the last of the judges. In some ways, you could call him that at the very least. But this record we're going to look at today shows you why he was the last of them. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when Samuel was old, then he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after lucre." You know what lucre is? That's money, yeah. They took bribes, and they perverted judgment. That's not a good thing. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Boy, what a packed verse that is. Because their complaint was a legitimate one. Did his sons walk in his ways? No, they didn't. And you know, honestly, there's nothing here to indicate that his sons were appointed as judges in his place by revelation. Could very well be he just wanted to make sure his sons were taken care of. You know, sadly, that's one of the greatest temptations for parents in leadership, is keeping your responsibility to the body of Christ and your responsibility to the family, to your own family, separate. Because do you have if you're a father or mother, do you have a responsibility to your family? Sure. If you've got a ministry of leadership, do you have a responsibility to the body of Christ? Yes, you do. Sometimes those things get blurred for people. You may have noticed how often in the Christian world it seems that God wants the son to take over the ministry from the father. You ever see that? And how rarely it ever works out. I understand that humanly, and you even see it here in God's word, because apparently this is something that Samuel just wished for so bad that he started hearing God's voice where God wasn't speaking, or at the very least, not reproving those sons when they did stop walking in his ways. Regardless, my point is that these elders of Israel had a legitimate complaint, you know. Boy, you parents, sometimes we are the worst judges of our own kids. Positive and negative. I mean, I hear both. I hear wonderful, wonderful children, you know, and their parents. When their parents talk to me, I think, well, who are they talking about? Who's this ogre they're talking about that I've never met before? Now, on the other hand, you get, you know, my 11-year-old needs to come to teen camp because they're so far advanced from all the other 11-year-olds. They're so far beyond the norm of the 11-year-old. You need to have them at teen camp. In fact, I'm doing you a favor by sending my 11-year-old to teen camp. You know, you'd be amazed at the number of parents who have told me what geniuses and how superior their children are. And if that's true, then, like, you're all superior. So, and then by definition, you're not, right? Because for you to be superior, somebody's got to be average. So honestly, the only superiority I'm aware of or pay attention to is in believing. And that usually doesn't show up too big at 11. 18, 19, 20, 21 is where some of these young people start standing out, not by their natural ability. Natural abilities, you can buy it on the street corner almost, but believing, boy, that's something. Believing is something that transcends natural ability. Believing something that tells you about the character and the heart and the stamina of that individual. Believing really counts for something, but parents are funny creatures sometimes when it comes to their children. And apparently Samuel had at least some of that here because, again, they had a legitimate complaint. But they were still being dishonest, weren't they? Because even though it was a situation that was not ideal and that appears like perhaps God wasn't in at all in the appointing of his sons, still they had an agenda, didn't they? They had something they wanted to move, and this presented a convenient opportunity for them to move it. Do you understand? You know, you see this in politics all the time. People pick out something that everyone's unhappy with and they rally a big crowd behind it, but they do it to move their particular agenda. I think recently there was something here in Ohio where there was a bill they wanted passed. Basically, it was for gambling. But what they told you about was schools. We don't have enough money for the schools. Don't you want money for the schools? And, you know, everyone agrees the schools need more, you know, more resources. Somebody goes, yeah, schools, let's help the schools. Vote for issue, whatever it is. Help the schools. But if you really examine the fine print, it wasn't about helping the schools. It was about bringing gambling in, which was going to help a lot of other people with other interests. You understand? Now, my point isn't to be political this morning, but that's what these elders of Israel were doing that day. So although they had a legitimate point, behind that point was an agenda. The agenda is right here in the verse, right? Because are there options besides not having Samuel's sons be judges? Oh, there's a world of options. They're presenting it as if there's only two options, Samuel's sons or a king. I think there's a few others, right? So these guys would have worked well in Congress, perhaps. They just knew how to write the thing up. You know, there's only two possibilities, Samuel's sons or a king like the other nations. They did this pretty well, and that's what they brought before the man of God, Samuel. Pretty interesting, isn't it? We're going to find out a little more about why they wanted this king. But here's how they put it. They said, behold, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Boy, boy. Well, verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel did a very important thing. You know what he did? He prayed to the Lord. Because you know what? The fact that it displeases you is really incidental, isn't it? You know, who cares that it displeases? A lot of things displease me that God's perfectly fine with. So Samuel did something very, very wise. He was displeased, which means nothing, but he prayed to the Lord, which means everything. And, oh, look at this response, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Last thing probably Samuel would have done by nature, right? But the response to his prayer was, give him a king. You know, they want a king, Samuel? Give him a king. Isn't that something? But look at the rest of the verse. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing truth? See, I think particularly those of you who've been in capacities of leadership, this has got to speak loudly to, because if you teach God's word, you know, here's Bernie. He's up there teaching God's word faithfully where he lives. If somebody rejects that, it's not a personal affront. You know? You're just the messenger. You understand? You're just delivering the message. What's it got to do with you? Nothing. And yet, I've seen leaders get personally infuriated when you reject the word of God they speak, as if it's theirs. Isn't that foolish? You know? God made a tremendously wise statement in here that I'm glad is recorded in his word. He said, look, they haven't done anything to you. It's me they've rejected. So this is between me and Israel. Nothing to do with Samuel for him to get infuriated about. They've rejected me. Samuel can go on his merry way. Sort of like, remember Elisha or Elijah? Which one was it? Elisha. When Naaman came down to him and didn't like the way that Elisha was going to heal him of his leprosy, or was going to, the way Elisha told him he would be healed of his leprosy. And so Naaman went off unhealed, and Elisha chased him down the street, right? And said, please, please come back. My identity's at stake. People will think I'm a bad healer if you don't get it. No. Once he delivered the message, it was between Naaman and God. Once you deliver the message, whether it's the message of the new birth or whether it's a message to one who is born again, it's between them and God. They want to reject it, that's between them and God. See, got nothing to do with me, does it? No, only insofar, again, in the body of Christ, if you reject that message, I'll miss you. I'll miss the benefit of your ministry and the joy of fellowship with you, but it's really between you and God now. What are you going to do with that word? See, that's a great thing that God's teaching the man of God Samuel here. And the man of God Samuel was old, it says, right? So he could still learn some things when you're old, I guess. Because he was displeased, but God said, look, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And look at this, according to all the works which they've done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day. So in other words, God says, this has been building for a long time. They've been rejecting me to one degree or another since I brought them out of Egypt. And if you look at the Old Testament, that's really true, isn't it? They never really much liked the idea of God watching over their affairs. So he said, since I brought them out of Egypt to this day, wherewith they've forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Nothing new, Samuel. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Boy, again, tremendously wise counsel. And that's exactly what he did. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people that asked of him a king. And here's what he told them. He said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He'll appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest. Where's David Pimentel? You in here, David? What does ear mean? You forget, David. There's this book in the bookstore. You'll have to pick it up, David. You learn that when it talks about he'll set them to ear his ground, you'd think that it means like picking ears of corn or something like that, but it's the word for, it means to plow his ground. See, Great book, David. You ought to get a copy of it. And to reap his harvest, make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. Something we often forget, I think, when we read this and when we consider this period of time in Israel is this was new information. This was brand new information. They had not had a king previously, right? And all the things that go with a king were unknown to Israel. They didn't have a standing army. They didn't need a standing army. They didn't have rich and poor. They didn't have, you know, taxes, unless you want to consider what the offerings they brought to the temple, which are certainly a different thing from taxes. They didn't have any of those things. They had God ruling over them. You know, if occasionally they had to fight a battle, they'd get together, fight the battle. God would give them, you know, God would give them the power to win the battle, which is much more dependable than training, you know, rather than go into the you know, having some kind of draft and putting them into some kind of training for years just in case there's a battle. If there was a battle, God just said, well, I'll take you 300, and then they'd win, and then they'd go back to doing what they did. Much more efficient system, wouldn't you say? So all of these things that go with being a kingdom were foreign to them, you know, because a king requires a standing army, right? Where is he going to get the army from? He's going to get the army from the 12 tribes, okay? The whole thing that had made Israel so wonderfully successful, even in the sense of a nation, is that they didn't need any of these things, you know? The 12 tribes lived in the places God had given to them. Each of the families within those tribes had portions of land that were assigned to them. So there was no such thing as a poor person, right? Because every individual had some land that was theirs, right? That the young men would work. And so everybody had food to eat. Nobody was particularly rich. Nobody was particularly poor. God figured all that stuff out. Now let's say you start a standing army. What you need men to fill that army, right? So you bring a bunch of men in. Who's going to work that land now? Nobody to work it, right? See? So that everything changes with the king. So you've got land standing there idle. So you've got some older guy who doesn't have to fight, who'll buy that land and maybe hire somebody over here to come over here and work that land. And pretty soon you've got rich people, you've got poor people, you've got servants, you've got all this other stuff that nobody had to bother with under God's government. So what he's telling them here is there's more to this than just now we've got a figurehead. Everything about your life is going to change once you have a king. And see, he had to tell them because it's not written in the Old Testament, is it? No, because God never designed a king for Israel, so there's no place you could read before 1 Samuel where God says, now when you get a king, here's what's going to happen. So God's giving him new information here. I'll give you a king, and here are going to be some of the results that you haven't thought of. See? Because, you know, by the time you get to later sections in God's word, by the time you get even, you know, down the road a little bit to the time of some of the kings, what's happened to the tribes? There basically are no more tribes. I mean, there are no regional tribes like God set it up, right? Where the tribe of Judah would be here, the tribe of Benjamin would be here, the tribe of Naphtali would be here. You don't even find any reference to that in when you get later into the Old Testament because everyone's everywhere. You know, you get to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no mention of those. It's all broken up. The idea of that land being given, being entrusted by God to your family has totally evaporated. So you have rich and you have poor, and you have all the abuses that go along with it, all because they wanted a king. See, so that's what he's telling him is going to happen here. It's very loving to tell him here's going to be the results of this one, what you consider one simple decision. Verse 18. You shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Why? Because you made the choice. That's why. In Nevertheless, it says the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, we'll have a king over us. And now look at verse 20. Pretty revealing verse. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and do what? Fight our battles. Oh, isn't that revealing? Isn't that revealing? We want a king to fight our battles for us. You're going to see even more about that momentarily, about where they even got that idea. But you could probably guess where they got that idea. Because who had kings? All the other nations. So in order to get this thought about how good a king is, where would their attention have had to have been? On all the other nations, right? I think you know from things like Psalm 73 how profitable that is, right? Instead of putting their attention, putting their eyes upon the God who had called them out of Egypt, they've got their eyes on the other nations. So they say, hey, we want to be like them. We want a king like they've got to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles for us, which is the exact opposite of what a king does. A king sits back there and sends you out to fight his battles for him. Well, let's keep going. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he threw a fit. No, he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Very wise thing to do. Because were they rebelling against Samuel? No, they were rebelling against God. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man to his city. Isn't that something? God said, God doesn't just say, allow them to have a king. God says, give them a king. Can you imagine if you were God and they rejected you? Would you give them a king? Well, I'd give them a king. Boy, would I give them a king. But as you're going to see, God didn't give them the king, kind of king I would give them. I'd give them the worst. You know what I'd give them. Not God, however. It's amazing because if you read the following chapters, God sends this man of God, Samuel, in pursuit of the best possible man to rule Israel. And that's tremendously revealing as to the nature of our God. You know, I've been visiting some of your fellowships. We've been talking about how good God is. This section's tremendously revealing as to that because even though they had directly rebelled against God, God is still in pursuit of doing the best he possibly can for his people. That's because that's who he is. We often make the mistake of thinking that God is good in response to me. But the truth is God's good because he can't be anything else but. See? So whether they rebel or not, God has to be good. That's what he's made of. You know, that doesn't mean God's stupid, but God's good. God can be nothing but good. God can't respond to evil with evil because there's no evil in him. So even in the face of their evil, God responds with good. That's tremendously revealing as to the nature of our Heavenly Father. He's that good. That not only did they just make a mistake here, and you know, religion teaches if you make a mistake, God's waiting for the opportunity to slam you, right? They didn't just make a mistake. They out and out blatantly rejected God. It's one thing to make a mistake. You make some choices in your life. You parents know this. You know, the more your responsibility you have, the more is affected by little choices, right? When you're 18, you make big choices and nothing really happens. When you've got a family, you've got three or four kids, you make one little choice and the repercussions sometimes last for years. And we think because of the teaching of religion, oh man, I made that mistake, now God's going to cut me off. Oh, quite to the contrary. They didn't just make a mistake, make a wrong judgment, you know, take a job that pulled them away from God's word or move to a place where God's word was less accessible and then realized, oh, I sure blew it. They blatantly and consciously and willingly rejected God, said, we don't want you anymore. And God is still doing everything he can to bless them because that's his nature. Please remember that when you pray. He has nothing but good to give you. It has nothing to do with your behavior. You understand? Israel is willingly rejecting him. His response is, Samuel, let's get him the best king we can. And if you read the following chapters, chapter 9 and following, you'll see that's exactly what they did. Looking for the best possible man. And God and Samuel go all out to find the best possible man. again, it's a remarkable section regarding Samuel, because I can understand God being good, wanting to bless them because that's all he can do, but Samuel got on board with that. Initially, he was a little PO'd, but when he understood what God wanted to do, Samuel got completely on board because, above all else, he was faithful. He got on board with God, finding him the best possible man to be their king. Nevertheless, choosing a king was still disobedience, right? Okay, the worst possible judge would have been better for Israel than the best possible king. Even though God gets them the best possible king, it's still a notch or two down from what they could have had, because they're choosing their own system rather than God's system. The worst man under God's system would have been more of a blessing than the best man under the system of the nations. And that's so certainly there are going to be consequences to their decision. If you go to chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, it says, all the people went to Gilgal. Verse 15. All the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this is the inauguration ceremony we're going to read about in chapter 12, okay? It says in verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I've hearkened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. I'm old and gray-headed, and he says, behold, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I'll restore it to you. Boy, that's a great question, isn't it? Kind of reminds me of some of those questions you read the Apostle Paul asking in 2 Corinthians and Galatians and places like that. Am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Things of that nature. Well, here's Samuel asking a similar question. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, neither have you taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, talking of Saul, is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. In other words, nothing that I've stolen, nothing that I've done wrongly. And they answered, he is witness. So in other words, he's saying, I haven't been a bad judge. God's been a good God. But nevertheless, you're choosing a king. And they said, absolutely. And Samuel said to the people, it's the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Remember him, the Lord? He's the one who did it. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron that brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. This you can read about in the book of Judges, where when they would go to God, God would bless them, and then they'd decide, we're doing okay on our own, thank you very much, and they'd immediately be overcome by an unbelieving nation, and they'd cry out to God, and God would deliver them. The book of Judges is a record of almost 400 years of man's deceitfulness and God's faithfulness over and over and over and over, and that's what he's recounting to them here. That every time they separated themselves from God, they went into bondage. Every time they cried out to God, God was faithful to deliver them. So it says, Moab fought against them. Verse 10, they cried to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord. We've served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we'll serve you. And the Lord did. He sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. Ah, now look at verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Ah, see, we finally get down to the real cause. It was a particular king, wasn't it? Here's Ammon getting ready to fight them. They must have had this impressive-looking king. You know, And they looked at that, and people got talking. Hey, you know, I don't know if we could beat them. They got a king. We don't have a king. His name's Nahash. Have you seen that guy? Pretty impressive. But if we had a king like Nahash, he'd fight our battles for us like Nahash fights the battles. So it wasn't just this general thought, huh? It was triggered by a very particular individual in a very particular situation, wasn't it? And that's the way it always is. That's the way, if you cut it right down, something happened that got that individual thinking that way. In the case of Israel, this was it. This was it. Isn't that fascinating? It wasn't just this general concept floating around. General concepts don't really float around. But boy, here was this particular incident that got them considering and considering and considering to where they demanded that they have what they considered the privileges of the unbelievers. Isn't that something? Boy, I think that's just a tremendously revealing verse. So they said, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Verse 13. Now therefore, behold, the king whom you've chosen. Here he is. His name's Saul. You've desired him. And the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him. Oh, look at this. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. Isn't that something? So here's this king. In total opposition to God's will, here's this king you wanted. But if you and the king keep following the Lord, he's still going to bless you. Now, does that negate the things he warned him about earlier? That king, no, that's still going to happen. But God's going to bless you as much as he can as long as you and your king continue following the Lord. What mercy that is. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Well, that's been true all along, but the remarkable thing is that even though you've spit in God's face here, rejected his rulership and taken a king, he's still going to bless you. Just please don't stop following the Lord because he wants to continue to bless you. Isn't that amazing as to the nature of our God? Let's keep reading, shall we? Now, therefore, verse 16 says, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I'll call on the Lord and he'll send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great and that what you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So there was still a point to be made that what they were doing was rebellion, right? What they were doing was disobedience. God wasn't blessing them to reward them for their smart decision. God was being good to them because God can only be good. But their decision was still a devilish one. And this thunder and everything that came with it was a recognition of the fact that, hey, what you've done is still sin. And God still hates sin. There's still consequences for sin. But the point is, it's not that God's waiting for you to sin so he can dump some consequences on you. God's waiting to bless you. God's waiting to bless you. But God's very, very upfront with us in his word saying, look, when you sin, there are going to be consequences because sin is still sin. That's what happened today. God is not schizophrenic. It's not like he was blessing him with one hand and smacking him with the other. Their sin brought consequences, as sin will always bring consequences. And God very lovingly warned them about those consequences long before they finalized their decision, right? So this is just part of the consequence of making the choice they made. It doesn't change God's desire to bless them and to help them. You see, when you and I work with individuals and teach them God's word, and they choose sin, we let them know there's going to be consequences in your life because of your choice. But hey, don't desert God, don't desert his word, or there'll just be more. It'll just get worse. You understand? Why not instead believe God's word and stand upon it and begin to experience his goodness unto you? So what's going on this day isn't a contradiction to God's goodness. It's simply a recognition that what they had done was disobedience. What they had done was sin. See? But you'll note, Samuel took no joy in it. You know, because again, this wasn't personal. You know, I've seen so-called leaders of God's people who have taken sin personally and then rejoiced in the consequences. You know, so here I'm talking to Dustin saying, you know, Dustin, if you do that, there's going to be consequences. And then Dustin does it anyway, and the consequences happen, and those leaders almost rejoice in it. See, something's got to be wrong there. Because if they truly represented the true God, he's nothing but good. Even though consequences will follow sin, and God loves us enough to tell us that, there's no indication that God rejoices in the consequences either. So for me too, brings my godliness seriously into question, doesn't it? Nobody rejoiced that day when these things happen, but they're going to happen. See, it says in verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for thy servants, the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we've added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Well, they recognized that anyways. And Samuel said to the people, too late for that. No, he said, look at this. Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Oh, isn't that something? What a heart. What a heart this man had. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which could not profit or deliver, for they're vain. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. See, he can't, for his own name's sake, he can't forsake his people. Because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, read this carefully. As for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Oh, what a heart, what a declaration. Those of you who lead or who desire to, boy, take this message to heart. You know, no matter what people do, that's between them and God. My job is to make known God's word. My job is to bless. My job is to pray. In fact, he says, it would be sin for me to stop praying for you. Isn't that something? Because ultimately, God bless them. They're not hurting me. You know, if Steve Sowards counsels me and I reject his counsel, it's not affecting his relationship with God. And it's affecting mine. See? Not taking, you know, God's not taking it out of his hide. Steve, you should have done a better job of convincing him. No, his relationship with God's intact, isn't it? You know, so you see a wonderful example here in the life of Samuel that he says, you know, God forbid that I should do anything but pray for you, because that would be sin to cease to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. That's so wonderful. They've just rejected the good and right way. But he's vowed here to continue to teach him the good and right way anyway. Oh, I hope you're seeing the depth of this. It's so contrary to much of what we see in religion. It's astounding. It says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. And then, as most of you know, as the record continues, that's much of what happened, because of they not only put their faith in that king, but both the king and the nation ceased following God, and much of what he said would happen did happen. But what's remarkable here, again, among many things that are remarkable, man's sin isn't so remarkable. That happens all the time. But God's response is amazing, and the response of this man of God, Samuel, is amazing in the face of that rejection, isn't it? But how revealing as to God's goodness. See, because did Saul turn out to be a good guy? Saul turned out to be terrible. But God didn't give them a bad man to be king. But God did give them a man to be king. The great advantage they had previously was they didn't have a man as their king. They had God as their king. You know, God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't get tempted. Men do, right? Once they had a man as their king, all those things were possible. And indeed, many of those things occurred in Israel because of that choice they made on that one sad day. And yet you look at the example of Samuel in the face of that sin. And more importantly, the example of God, if you can call it that, in the face of that sin. And it's tremendously revealing as to the nature of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? Because he doesn't change. He doesn't change. You know, although you and I live in a different administration than Samuel and Saul and the men of that day, our choices are similar ones in terms of choosing God's word or rejecting God's word. And the nature of our God in the face of that choice has not changed any. If you reject his word, there will be consequences, but even an outright rejection of his word cannot change his goodness unto you. You know, it can hinder your ability to receive that goodness, but it can't change his goodness, because that's all he knows how to be. That's all he can be. That's what he is. That's what he's made of. You know, I talked in some of your fellowships about the Coke machine. Remember the Coke machine? Some of you? Okay. Maybe for the illumination of the rest of you, I'll tell you about the Coke machine. It's the stupidest example in the world, but it seems to communicate for some reason. If you got a Coke machine, Kristen, okay, and it's not just Coke on the, like, you know, sometimes you get the machines, they say Coke, but then they've got 40 different things in there. This is just a Coke machine. Every button you press, Coke, 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 not Diet Coke, not Cherry Coke, not Classic Coke. Coke, 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 every button, okay? You have to put in money first, but every button is Coke. So it's a Coke machine, and only a Coke machine. If you want to get a root beer from the Coke machine, what are you going to get? Maybe your believing could turn it into a root beer. No, because it's a Coke machine. It's a Coke machine. That's all it has to give is Coke, right? If you want a 7-Up from the Coke machine, what are you going to get? Coke, because it's a Coke machine. You've really only got two choices, Coke or nothing. Okay, that's the way our God is. He's good and nothing but good. If we go to our God, he can give nothing but good. He can't give you bad. He can't give you vindictive. He can't give you jealous. He can give you good. Or you could decide, I'm not going to him. But if we go to God, he is only good. That's the only product he has. You know, it says in Psalm 119 that he is good and his works are good. It says in Psalm 145, I think, that he is good to all. You know, not just that you got the lucky number today, but he's good to all. Because when we say things are good or people are good, what we really mean is there's some good in them. You know, when God says that he is good, he means he's nothing but good. You see the difference? And he can give nothing but good in the face of your sin and mine. Isn't that wonderful? Otherwise, we wouldn't have John 3:16, that despite our rejection of him as our God, he gave his only begotten Son, that we might have more than we had previously, you see. Let's close out in Romans, please. Romans 12. Romans 12. A lot of things to learn from that section this morning, huh? But what I really want you to see, perhaps more than anything in the section this morning, is that you and I need to be like Samuel when we are giving God's word to others, regardless of their response. We need to be like Samuel. We need to recognize that that's now a compact between them and God, and what they do with it has nothing to do with me. Only insofar as I'll obey God in whatever he directs, but it's not personal. It's not a sin against me. And neither, if they believe God's word, is it an affirmation of me. You understand? And yet far too many religious men and women take it that way, that you believe, or 10 people showed up for fellowship, that's an affirmation of me. And if they don't show up, it's a negation of me. It's nothing to do with you. It's about God and his word and individual's response to that word. See, and let's never forget that, because some cruel, cruel things have been done by supposedly believing men and women wreaking their own vengeance on unbelief. And unbelief is between that individual and God. It's got nothing to do with you. And God has not appointed you to be the revenger of unbelief. In many ways, unbelief is its own revenge, isn't it? You know, but it's certainly not something that I need to avenge, and yet many times well-meaning Christians think they need to, and they become nothing but you know, current-day Pharisees. It says in Romans 12, last verse of the chapter, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. You know, if evil in others turns me into a Pharisee, I'm just as carnal as they are. I don't care what they're doing, right? If their evil causes me to become a harsh, judgmental, vindictive believer, then I'm just as carnal as they are. We've chosen different ways. They've chosen a fun way. I've chosen a hard way. You know, that's the only difference. See? And more importantly, if my adversary and yours, the devil, knows that all it takes to take you out is to see a little bit of sin, he's going to make sure you see it all the time. You know, all you need to do is see a little sin in a believer's life to just take you out for a week, to make you mad, to make you lose your temper, to make you stomp around, to make you judgmental. That's all it takes to take Dustin out of commission for a week. That's easy, because there's plenty of sin to show, right? There's lots of it to go around. If that's all it takes to take you out of commission, to take your thoughts away from God for a day, a week, a few weeks, boy, that's a bonus for the adversary. You know that, boy, he doesn't need to bring in persecution. All he needs to do is show you a believer sin in a little bit, and you are out of commission. That's easy. Boy, if I were the devil, I would rejoice at those situations. Because, boy, that's all it takes. That's all it's going to take to take this man or this woman out of commission is show them a little bit of sin. Then they get so heavy and judgmental, they forget God and forget that he's good. What a day of rejoicing for the adversary. You understand? Hey, our response has to be, you know, if we are truly representing God, he's nothing but good. And therefore, even in the face of evil, we have nothing to give but good. You know, condemnation isn't good. Judgment in the sense of judging a person is not good. If that's how I'm responding to evil, I'm not faithfully representing my God and Father. You understand? Now, judging activities according to God's word, that's a different story, right? I mean, to say, Edith, what you're doing is not according to God's word. That's okay judgment. But to then take a step further, say, Tom, what you're doing is not according to God's word, and therefore, I'm better than you. That's, I've crossed the line there, haven't I? Therefore, you're just a cockroach. I've crossed the line there. And yet you see it happen in religion all the time, don't you? Sometimes very outwardly and verbally, sometimes just with a look. Oh, I see you wore your jeans today. You know, is that a faithful representation of our God and Father? No, it's not. No, it's not. And yet it's the knee-jerk reaction of far too many Christians in the face of sin, even in the face of outright rejection of God. See, do I have the right, even when someone outrightly rejects God, do I have the right to respond with that kind of vengeance? No, I don't. I have the right to respond with good. See, now, like Samuel, he didn't pull any punches about, here's your choice, here's what's going to happen, right? But was there, at the same time, it'd be sin for me to cease praying for you. At the same time, pleading with them to not turn their backs on God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, and if we're going to be true representatives of the true God, that's the heart and the love that we have to present his word with as well. See, let's look at one more verse before we close out. Romans 14. Romans 14. See, the reality is, it's the Lord's church, right? It's not mine. It's not yours. If he's the Lord, we serve him. And if he remains faithful to those in his church, how can I do less? You know, it's his church. It's his church. I'm just thankful to be in it, aren't you? And Romans 14 tells us, who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. And you know what? And God's very capable at his job. See, we're not very good at his job. But he's very good at his job, you see. Sin is still sin, certainly. And we call it what it is. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. It's sin. And it has consequences. But the greater truth is, in the face of sin, God is still good. And if I'm going to be a representative of the true God, even in the face of outright rejection, like we read about this morning, God offered nothing but good, didn't he? And that's an important thing to remember as you and I, if we want to be faithful ministers of his word and faithful representatives of him in this world, there's never a time where evil is called for in response to even the worst evil. An accurate declaration of consequences, absolutely. But evil in response to evil, never. because the God we represented has nothing but good to give and wants nothing but to draw men out of evil. And if we're going to represent him truly and accurately and faithfully, we need to present the same, okay? So good learning there back in 1 Samuel, isn't there, on a lot of levels, but certainly on the level of how you and I can faithfully represent our God or unfaithfully represent him. You know, as a man told me once, you could be so right, you're dead wrong. You ever meet anybody like that? They've got the scriptures memorized, and they're more than willing to nail you with them, you know. And that's they're right in a sense that they're technically point by point right on that's what the scriptures say, but their use of the scriptures is totally contrary to the heart of our God and Father. We don't want to cross that line. We want to not only represent him in word, but represent him in heart, as Samuel did that day. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, Father, for above all your goodness. We know you're a just God. We know you're a true God. We know that what you say comes to pass. And we know that when men and women voluntarily walk out of your light, they do so to their own detriment, Father. And yet, in the midst of all that, how we rejoice to know that you're faithful. That just like the children of Israel, though we reject you dozens of times, you're always there to deliver the minute we cry out, Father. How thankful we are to know that we have a God like that, despite the inequities of the world and despite our own inadequacies, Father, that you're faithful, that you're true, and that you've got nothing to give us but good. We're so very thankful for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. What are we singing today?
I thought we'd do number 125.
That's a great one. Okay, God bless.
All right. Wide as the ocean, number 125. Wide
as the ocean, deep as the deepest sea, is my promise love. I know so unworthy, still am the child of his care, for his word teaches me that.
God bless you guys.